Scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. That's Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And that's Luke 17, verses 1 through 10.
It's good to see all of you in our study this morning, worship. So good to have those of you who are visiting with us. They're so encouraging when you come our way. In our study this morning, we want to focus upon a passage that's found in this reading, in Luke the 17th chapter and in verse 5. The writer said, as the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Sometimes we find little gems in just certain little statements that are made such as this, in a context such as this, where Jesus has instructed them regarding repentance, where Jesus has, after these verses, instructed them regarding acts of obedience. Lord, increase our faith. Sometimes we raise the question, just what is faith? And as we examine the definitions of faith, we, of course, turn to the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter in verse 1, where there the writer says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For therein the elders had witness borne to them. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." It's interesting to note that the world's idea of faith is somewhat like a blind leap. Somebody says to do something and you just blindly leap without any evidence or cause or reason. The Bible does not describe faith in that way. In the reading of the American Standard Translation, as we read a moment ago, of this text, the writer says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." The writer indicates that there is reason. There is evidence. In fact, the King James Translation so renders it. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The point is, beloved, that faith is not something that is just a blind leap. Faith is something that we do based upon evidence that is supplied, that creates a conviction for us to do the things that God would desire for us to do. The New American Standard Translation renders it in a very interesting way. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." And then verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." You believe that the things that exist, that God spoke them into existence. But you do not believe that without any evidence. You believe that with conviction. But your conviction is not based without evidence. What is faith? One of the things that I sometimes like to do when I am discussing a definition of a word is to simply get a good dictionary and see what a dictionary definition is of the word. Faith, the Complete Word Study Dictionary says, is not the outcome of imagination, but is based on fact, such as the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And as such, it becomes the basis of realistic hope. It's interesting to note when the apostles are discussing the resurrection of Christ, you frequently find the statement, "of which we are all witnesses." evidence that he is indeed raised from the dead. The apostle, in writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, lists numerous appearances of the Lord. At one instance, he states, he appeared to over 500 at one time. Beloved, indisputable evidence, we believe that it is so. The word faith comes to us from a word that Thayer defines is the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. A conviction that this is so. Why do you believe that that's so? Again, as we turn to the Hebrew letter. In the 11th chapter, it tells us, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. The King James translation uses the word substance or substance, a setting or placing under, thing put under, substructure, foundation. The Greek English lexicon says that which provides the basis for trust and reliance. I like in particular the last definition because it encompasses into the definition the word trust and reliance. You believe something is so based upon evidence, but it involves trust and reliance. So much so that you're willing to act upon that conviction. You act upon that conviction because you know it's so. There is something that supports it. And thus it causes you to trust in the one who gave it. As the King James translation uses the word evidence, an interesting word, a proof of the things we cannot see, or evidence that what we see or what we cannot see really exists. Now there are all kinds of illustrations of that, but let's use some Bible illustrations. In the Hebrew letter, again in the 11th chapter, in verse 3, the writer says, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. The apostle writing to the Romans also cites tremendous evidence in the first chapter regarding these Gentiles who had worshipped idols, formed for themselves things that looked like the image of man or the image of corruptible beasts, of birds and four-footed things and creeping things. But he prefaces that beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity. The King James translation, I believe, uses the word Godhood. In the latter part of verse 20, he said that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Look, if you would please, in verse 21. Where there he says, but became vain in their reasonings. What do you do when evidence is overwhelming and you deny the evidence for something that is so far inferior that it is without reason? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Psalms chapter 115. In Psalms 115, we read a description of an idol. In verse 4, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes have they, but they cannot; they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them, yea, everyone that trusteth in them. Let me ask you, my friend, which is more reasonable? To believe that all that exists, the creation and all of its grandeur, exists from the mind of an intelligent creator, or that it exists out of something that is made with silver and gold. Something that has a mouth but can't speak, eyes that can't see, hands that can't do, and feet that can't go anywhere. Which is more reasonable? You see, the apostle, in writing to the Romans, declared, beginning in verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning. Their reasoning failed. To assume that that which created everything is without power and glory. That it is without power and Godhood. Well, that's not reasonable. That's not reasonable. The Old Testament writer, Isaiah, in chapter 44 of the book of Jeremiah, or of Isaiah, said, beginning at verse 9 through verse 20, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through verse 20. We'll not read the entirety of this text, but it describes the folly of an idol. A man who takes a forge and makes an axe, goes into the woods and cuts down a tree. From the tree he builds a fire to warm himself and to cook his food. And from a portion of the same tree, he carves out an idol and falls down before it and worships it. Is that reasonable? You see, the Apostle Paul, describing the sins of the Gentiles in forsaking God who had declared Himself unto them through His power and Godhood in the things that are made. The invisible things of Him, he says, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. It's reasonable, therefore, to conclude that an intelligent Creator made these things with great significant design than it is to believe that a portion of a tree that a man carved out with an axe is responsible for all that is. That's foolishness, Paul said, so that they are without excuse. Evidence for our faith. Again, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in chapter 44, reading beginning in verse 25, chapter 40 it is, verse 25, said, "To whom then will ye liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power. Not one is lacking." It's fascinating to me to note those who study the stars and can, with great accuracy, pinpoint the time when a comet will occur. How can they do that if God Himself has not created an orderly universe? You know, a few years ago, I was in a meeting in the area of Denver. One of the men took me to a place where a planetarium where they show you the stars and the moon and supposedly tell you how all of this happened. And you're familiar with the so-called Big Bang theory. And how the elements of this which exploded began to gather round about it, various things, and began to swirl because of the gravitational pull. The analogy of such foolishness is similar to assuming that there was an explosion in a junkyard and out came this pocket watch that keeps perfect time. What foolishness. What foolishness. Now when we talk about our faith is not based upon such foolishness. Our faith is based upon evidence. In the book of Psalms in chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 1, the psalmist said, Psalms 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." What does that suggest to us about a Creator? It was not the result of an explosion.
It was the result of an intelligent designer. Beloved, it was the result of God. It was the result of God. Our faith in Jesus as the Son of God is not something that you just suppose is true because that's what your parents have always said. It's not something that you suppose is true because that's what your grandparents have said and that's what characterized your family history. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God based upon evidence. It cannot be denied that during first century times there was a historical character that lived, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, you can throw your Bible completely away and know that that's true. But what about Jesus of Nazareth? In John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, Jesus turned water to wine. In John chapter 4 and verses 46 through verse 54, the text tells us that He healed a nobleman's son some 20 miles away from where he was. In John chapter 5, He healed a man who had been afflicted for 38 years. In John chapter 6, we read of Jesus feeding a multitude, it tells us, of 5,000 men. Some have said, when you factor in the women and the children, that you may have in excess of 10,000 people, that Jesus fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And then in John chapter 6, we see Jesus walking on the water. In John chapter 9, we read of Jesus healing a man who's been blind since birth. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. A man who had been in the tomb so long that he stinketh, the Bible tells us. His body had begun to decay. And Jesus raised him by saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth, and Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Now in John the 12th chapter, we read of the leaders of the Jews plotting to kill Lazarus, raised from the dead, lest the multitudes believe that Jesus is the Christ and turn from there. Now beloved, there was no dispute that Lazarus was raised from the dead. In fact, if you'll notice all of these miracles that Jesus performed, not one was disputed. In John the 9th chapter, the question was asked regarding the man blind who now sees. In whose name was this performed? Who did this to you? The man answered multiple times and finally said, "If I tell you the same thing, will you believe?" You see, the fact was not denied. Jesus performed multiple miracles. In the 12th chapter of John, the text tells us, "But though He had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on Him." Interestingly enough, I can't make this point without discussing John chapter 6. You recall how that they received the feeding. 5,000 men with the little boy's lunch. The next day, on the morrow, underscore that, they found Jesus teaching in Capernaum and came to Him desiring that He would feed them again. And Jesus said, "You seek Me not for the signs that I did, but you seek Me because of the bread that you ate." And they said, "Show us a sign that we might believe that Thou art the Christ." Just back up, beloved, into the earlier verses of the 6th chapter and see what they had already seen. They had seen many of their sick healed. They had seen the multitudes fed with the little boy's lunch. But this text tells us, though they had seen the signs, yet they believed not on Him. You see, the purpose of the writing of the Gospel of John is to provide evidence so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 20 says in verse 30, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in His name. The very purpose of John is to provide evidence that you might believe He is the Christ. That evidence not only includes the works of Jesus, as we see in John chapter 5. Jesus said, "Believe me for the works that I do." But that evidence also includes the words that He said. As you turn in your Bibles to John the 7th chapter. John the 7th chapter. In verse 46, the text tells us, "The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why did ye not bring him?" And the text tells us, they answered, "Never man so spake." Nobody ever talked like him. You see, these officers were sent by the Jewish court to arrest Jesus. And they came back empty-handed. And their reason was, "We have seen some evidence. Nobody ever spoke like this man. No one." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21, the Apostle Paul records, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Those of you who are studying with us in our Roman study know very well that God sent his sinless Son into the world to become a propitiation, that you and I might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. The works of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus provide evidence that He is the Christ. Jesus even raised the question, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Could any of you say that? Well, of course not. Because the Scriptures teach that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Faith. It is important to notice that Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1 is no exception to the rule that faith normally means reliance, trust. That's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Don't look at the word important. It is important to notice that. Important. It's essential, beloved, that you see that. That faith involves reliance and trust. Why would you obey if it did not? You see, trust means you're willing to do what He said. Now, as we look at every Christian, do you want to have faith? There's not anybody here this morning who professes to be a Christian who would say, "Oh, I don't want my faith to grow. I don't want faith." Well, you want to look at the evidence and know why you do what you do, don't you? There's not a soul in this audience this morning who would not affirm, "I don't want to lose my faith." There's not one in the audience this morning that doesn't know he needs faith and likely would make the claim, "I have faith." But beloved, why? Is it because you've examined the evidence? I'm careful sometimes when I talk with a young person, a very young person, who wants to be baptized. My question is, why? And the typical answer is, "I want to be baptized for remission of sins." What's happened? We've learned a particular passage of Scripture and we compare it back, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But then when we raise the question, "What prefaces being baptized?" Well, I don't know. Well, why do you think you need to be baptized? And 9 times out of 10, a young person would say, "I have lied." Well, who did you lie to? "I lied to my mother. Wish I had a nickel for every time I heard that. I've lied." Well, what do you need to do before you're baptized? Seems to be the question. And the preface of that is, I must have faith. Faith that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. What evidence have I examined to come to that conclusion? You see, John writes to provide you that evidence that Jesus is who He says that He is. Understanding that, then, what would hinder you to repent of the sin, to confess your faith, and then to be baptized? You see, it's not just one commandment. It's a series of commandments that result in the forgiveness of your sins. But it begins with faith. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 knows that these that would read this epistle are going to be challenged with all kinds of false teaching. And he begins in 2 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ." He speaks of something that they share. We share a like precious faith. And beloved, it is that faith that Peter identifies in this second epistle that's about to be challenged. Challenged how? It's about to be challenged by the development of qualities that will grant you entrance into the eternal kingdom. It's about to be challenged by those who would teach you wrong things. It's about to be challenged by those who would deny the second coming. It's about to be challenged by those who would quote Scripture and then pervert and twist it. And it's about to be challenged, beloved, by their own lack of knowledge. And so he commands them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, beloved, faith is precious. It's something that we share. Now let's ask some questions. Do you ever see things in your life that make you wonder about where your faith is? Do you? Someone ever ask you a question, and you have no clue what the answer to it is, and you ought to. And you raise the question, "Where's my faith?" You see, I affirm these things to be true based upon evidence, but I can't cite the evidence. And you raise the question, sincerely, "What's happening to me?" Do you ever find yourself doing things that some time ago you wouldn't even have considered? What's happening to my faith? Now, isn't that the question? If I believe it to be so, it becomes a conviction. It prompts action. And if I'm not doing what I ought to be doing, beloved, something's wrong with my faith. You see, faith can change. What can happen to it? In Luke, the 22nd chapter, if you will turn with me to that text, Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. Beginning at verse 31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren." What's Jesus praying for on behalf of the Apostle Peter? That your faith fail not. What does that suggest could happen to Peter's faith? Peter's faith could fail. He might not be as strong in his conviction as he ought to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8, in an entirely different setting, as the apostle is discussing those who are widows and those who are widows indeed, and the provisions that a man is to make for his own family. He said, "But if any provideth not for his own, and especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." What can happen to faith? Well, you can deny it. You can depart from it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1 was discussing those who would depart from the faith. Now I want to suggest to you in this, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, when we see the expression "the faith," we can very simply be talking about the embodiment of truth, the gospel. But if a man departs from it, what has happened to his own faith? No longer believes it. No longer persuaded by the evidence. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 19 tells us,
holding faith and a good conscience, from which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme.
Beloved, what happened to their faith?
Here were things that they had obviously believed in time past, but they no longer believe. Has the evidence changed? Or has their faith changed? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. The apostle talking about our attitude toward the things of this life. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Led astray. You see, I no longer believe what I once believed. In verse 21, "which some professing have erred concerning the faith." What can happen? Well, my faith can be overthrown. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 18, Paul writes of Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17, "Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Wasn't that what Peter was concerned about? "Some will teach you wrong things, such as this, and overthrow your faith." Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Once again, beginning in verse 11. He said, "But younger widows refuse, for when they have waxed wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have rejected their first pledge." It's interesting to note that that word translated in the American Standard Translation, pledge, is translated faith. Very simply, they can cast it off. You see, simply other things can become more important than your faith. We can very simply become unbelievers. In many debates with those who identify themselves as Calvinists, you may readily recognize it as the once saved, always saved teaching. The text of Hebrews chapter 3 is quoted, and rightly so. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God." What's the point Paul is making, or the Hebrew writer is making? Here's what you've been taught. You know that to be so. Evidence has been presented. Convincing evidence that should cause conviction, and because some are persecuting you, and because some are teaching you wrong things, it's certainly possible that some of you will become unbelievers. Well, now, friend, what can happen to your faith? You can become an unbeliever. Somebody said, "Well, you never was a believer to start with." That's not so. These Hebrews were believers. You'll notice that Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 became a believer. Whatever the Samaritans did, Simon also did. But he became in danger of his soul. What happened? He became an unbeliever. Yes, your faith can change. If that's not true, why would we read in the Bible of different forms of faith? Abraham, for example. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 19, when God had promised that Abraham would have a son, the text tells us that Abraham did not become weak in faith. Now, if Abraham did not become weak in faith, what was he? He was strong in faith. But what does that suggest was possible? It's possible to have a weak faith. In that same text of Romans chapter 4, read the next verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It says, Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith. You see, Abraham believed God, didn't he? Rather than to have a weak faith, he had a strong faith. Other passages. In Matthew the 6th chapter, when we read of the provisions that God has made for life itself, and how that we are not to be anxious for the things of this life. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 30,
He said, but if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? What's wrong here? Here were some who had seen the evidence. Here were some who were persuaded by it. But because of their own anxiety, their faith had become so little that they were worried or anxious about God even providing for them the necessities of life. Matthew the 8th chapter, and in verse 10. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Let's begin at verse 5. And when He had entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion beseeching Him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. And He saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that Thou shouldest come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under myself soldiers. And I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, He marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What's Jesus describing? A faith that is great. If you'll turn with me to the Hebrew letter. As we've been discussing from that chapter, the definition of faith. Let's see it illustrated. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 4, it tells us, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. Look, if you will, at the verb of the sentence. By faith Abel offered. What did he do? He did something. What did he do? He did what God told him to do. Drop down, if you will, in the text to verse 6. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he had condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Abraham's faith, in verse 8. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Abraham, in verse 17, being tried, offered up Isaac. He that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back. Do you have that kind of faith? You see, this text alludes back to Genesis chapter 22, does it not? Where God told Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, even Isaac, whom thou lovest, and take him up there on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And the text tells us that Abraham arose early and began to make preparation to do the very thing that God had told him. Why did he do that? This text tells us because Abraham believed God. Well, what had God said? God had said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, this is the only son. If Abraham kills Isaac, what happened to the promise of God? God had said to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. If Abraham kills Isaac, what happens to the promise of God? You see, but Abraham drew back the knife to take the life of his son, because that's what God said. Now, what was it that Abraham believed? He believed that God would make of him a great nation. He believed that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And so he drew back the knife, believing that God would do what he said, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. And friend, that's trust. He trusted God because of what God said to draw back the knife and to take his son's life. Now that's what faith is. Yes, there are different kinds of faith. But what kind of faith is it that pleases God? The kind of faith that Abraham had. Now all of that simply means that you can have faith and still not be right. Have you considered that? Your faith could be weak. It could be little faith. It could be everything but obedient faith and still be lost.
Isn't that so? Because that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. Now you see on the charts there are several more. But I just glanced at the clock. And I don't know where the time went. But we're going to talk next time about our faith. And how that faith can change. And the consequences if it does. Beloved, you've listened patiently to the things that I wanted to talk with you about, or at least some of them. Perhaps next time we can discuss some more things about our faith and learn concerning the kind of faith that God wants us to have. What we can do when our faith begins to waver. The question, I believe, is a legitimate question. What is happening to my faith? Evidences when our faith begins to weaken. When our faith is not what it ought to be. When our faith becomes weak. What do you do to strengthen? These are questions that we're going to attempt to answer in the next few studies that we have on the Lord's Day. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. You need to begin right there. The evidence is overwhelming. There were those during first century times who believed that Jesus was a fraud. They didn't believe Him to be the Christ. And ultimately, they crucify Him. But in ignorance, they fulfilled the very plan of God. And how that through the blood of Jesus, they could be healed, forgiven of the guilt of their sins. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter presents the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And he said, "Whom ye killed, whom God raised, of whom we are witnesses." Evidence. Some believed what Peter said. In Acts 2, 3,000 did. In Acts 6, verse 7, many of the chief priests and the elders did. But most did not. When Stephen preached it, they killed him. When Paul preached it, they persecuted him. Do you believe it? Is the evidence strong enough to persuade you? Oh yes, it is. It is. Would you then repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Through the blood of Christ, you can be forgiven. You can be made right. Righteous before God. Pure, clean, and white once more. If you've obeyed the gospel and you've not continued a life of faith, why not repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? The blood of Jesus is available to you if you be subject to the invitation. Make it known. All together we stand.